Lord. And flip to Amos 7. We're going to be reading 1 to 9. Amos 7. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the late crops were coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "I'm setting a plumb line among my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I'll rise against the house of Jeroboam."
Thanks, Jess. I love hearing Brendan get excited about gingerbread houses. Trying to really sell it. I'm sure he'll be there with his kids. It'll be good. So welcome. We're heading into the back kind of third of our Amos Rise of the Prophets series. Hopefully you've been enjoying it so far. We're going to crack into chapter 7 tonight. But before I do that, I just want to say thanks to the worship team. I don't know if you guys are aware, but these guys now come from 2 p.m. For their rehearsal, do the 4:30 service, then back it up at the 6:30 service. So I thought it'd just be great to acknowledge them for all that they're doing, serving us. So well done, guys. Thank you. So part three of Amos. I just want to take you back briefly. The sun is setting right there. I just want to take you back recap some of what we've been looking at in the book of Amos so far. So the first part of Amos, if you think back to Mitch's first talk, God was proclaiming judgment against the nations that surrounded Israel. And he tells us about all of the horrible injustices and bad things that these nations are doing. But he comes back and at the end, he looks and he points the finger at Israel. And he says, "You know what? You guys are just as bad, if not worse, than the kind of pagan nations around you." That was the first part. And then right through the middle of the book of Amos, we see Amos speaking on behalf of God, speaking God's word to his people, describe the injustices and all the horrible, evil, detestable things that the Israelites are doing. This is a people who have turned their back on God, who are worshipping idols, who are buying and selling people as if they were commodities, who are enslaving people. This is a community where the rich continue to get richer and richer by exploiting and at the expense of the most poor and vulnerable people in their midst. So up until now, we've been looking back at what Israel has done. We're looking at the reasons for God's judgment on them. But in chapter 7, there's kind of a switch, there's a turn. And Amos starts to look forward into the future. And he starts to tell us about the consequences that are coming, the consequences for Israel's rebellion against God. And so in chapters 7, 8, and 9, we see these judgment oracles or these future prophecies, these foretellings of the disaster and the devastation that is about to befall Israel. And it's a very bleak picture. We see in these chapters what Israel deserves for their rebellion. And now, these are the kinds of passages in the Old Testament that most of us don't kind of read in our daily devotions. We tend to kind of skip past them, right? You don't pick up your Bible in the morning seeking some encouragement from the Lord and turn to Amos chapter 7 and read about the impending doom that faces the Israelites. And I reckon for a lot of us, it's this side of God's character, his wrath, his righteous anger, his judgment, that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. We struggle to see how that side of God's character marries up with the God of love, the God of mercy, the tender, mild Jesus. And so there's this tension, isn't there? That God is both just, that he punishes sin, that he hates sin, and at the same time he is loving, he is merciful, he is forgiving. How do these two things come together? God's justice and his mercy. And that's what we're going to explore tonight. That's the tension we're going to look at. Before we do, I'm just going to pray for us as we get into Amos 7. Father God, God of justice, and God of love and mercy, we ask that tonight through your word you would just reveal more of yourself to us. That you would reveal your heart to us, your character, who you are, that we might know you better, worship you more fully, and serve you more wholeheartedly. And I pray for your grace as I come and share your word, that you would somehow speak through me, use my words to help illuminate yourself in the lives of the people here. Amen. So just start off with a little bit of a story. Last year, I spent a couple of days a week kind of completing the practical component of my legal studies. And as part of that, I spent a lot of days in court kind of assisting lawyers, observing, watching the proceedings, trying to learn as much as I could. And this place in the city called the Downing Centre. Has anyone ever been there for like a legal studies excursion or something like that? You know, I'm not going to suggest that maybe you have been there for other reasons, but that's okay. So the Downing Centre is this huge complex full of courts, like 20 plus courtrooms hearing hundreds of cases a day. And I would often spend my time in the local courts where kind of the petty crimes are heard, things like drink driving charges, common assaults, minor thefts, drug possession, things of that nature. And one day I'm sitting there and I'm just observing the proceedings as person after person comes through the courtroom. And one of the things about that I realized watching and how the lawyers interacted with their clients is one of the first questions they ask when they open their folder is, which judge have you got? Because it's a place where there are multiple judges sitting at any given time. And so the lawyer looks through the list and tries to figure out which judges have you got, because depending on who you got, their kind of temperament, their character, what they were like, the outcome of your case could be vastly different. And just to give you an example, like sitting there on any given day, you'll see many people coming through with kind of minor drug possession charges. Super common. If you sit there for a day, you'll see 4, 5, 6, 7 people come before on this charge. And I watched this young guy walked in, a young businessman, and he'd been picked up possessing a small amount of cocaine at a party. And the judge that he appeared in front of absolutely smashed him. Like, I don't know what it was about this judge, what his background was, but it was clear that he absolutely hated drugs and that he was going to treat people who were charged with drug-related offenses extra harshly. And so he makes this guy stand up and he kind of gives this speech really in front of the whole packed courthouse. And the speech went something like this. He said, "Young man, do you know how many people are murdered in Mexico every single year because of the international drug trade?" The guy's like, "I don't know." "Thousands," he says. "And that trade exists because of people like you." He convicts the guy. He gives him the kind of maximum fine that you would expect to get for what is like comparatively a reasonably like light charge. But he absolutely smashed him. Then I went next door into another local court. Same thing happening, heaps of people appearing, criminal after criminal, person after person coming before the judge. And the judge in this room, she was kind of this like tender-hearted, motherly figure. She kind of sounded, when she spoke, like a year two teacher, like reprimanding a naughty child. And another young guy gets up. He's been picked up for like a drug-related charge, possessing drugs at a music festival or something like that. She starts off by asking him his name. And she says something along the lines of, "Well, I'm sure you're very embarrassed to be here in court today, aren't you? I'm sure you've learned your lesson that we tend to take these things quite seriously. And I know I won't be seeing you back here again, will I?" He's like, "No." "Well, today I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm not going to record a conviction this time. But if I see you back here, don't expect to be treated the same way." He's like, "Yeah, no, won't do it." It's always great to see their faces when they walk out of the courtroom after getting a sentence like that. Big grin on their face, all somber in the courtroom. But this guy is absolutely over the moon. He gets off pretty much scot-free. Same charge, similar circumstances, same day, two different judges, completely different outcomes. Now, when you ask the average person what they think our justice system should be like, they would say that we need more judges like the first one. Have you ever listened to talkback radio? What's their favorite thing to talk about? It's judges who don't give harsh enough sentences to criminals. So everyone's saying we should have more people like the first one, people who are tough on crime, who take a hard stance against drugs. But what about if we were the person standing in the dock? What kind of judge would we want? Which of those two judges would you choose to stand before? Of course, you'd choose the second one, right? In many ways, it's the same with God. So when it comes to the world out there, when we look at our world, when we watch the news and we see all the injustice, the oppression, the wars, the violence, the hatred, the discrimination, we desperately want God to intervene, to come down hard, to step in and to put an end to all of it. We want justice, do we not? We want to see an end to the war in Syria. We want to see an end to the indiscriminate bombing of schools and children. We want to see an end to evil dictatorships. We want to see an end to sex trafficking. We don't want to see a single other young person or woman or child trafficked into the sex industry. We see all these injustices and we cry out to God for justice, to intervene, to do something about it. But when it comes to us, when we stand before God, when he's judging us, what do we want? More than anything, we want mercy. More than anything, we want a second chance. More than anything, we want God to try and understand our situation, to show that he gets us, that he knows our situation. We want a chance to make things right. We plead for mercy, don't we? So we as Christians, we desperately want God to be just. And at the same time, we desperately need him to be merciful. But is that even possible? When you think about it, if you think back to a talk I did a couple of weeks ago where we kind of defined justice, we said that justice is when people get what they are due, when people get what they deserve. What is mercy? Isn't it people not getting what they deserve? Isn't it to withhold punishment from someone, even though you know that they deserve it? So how do these things go hand in hand? Because we would say, would we not, that God is both just and he is merciful. But how can his mercy not compromise his justice? How can he give us what we deserve and at the same time be merciful and kind and patient with us? Well, that's our question tonight. And it's a tension that kind of carries right throughout the Bible. But we actually see both of these aspects of God's character at play in Amos chapter 7. I just want to read out the first seven verses to you again. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts. And after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the late crops were coming up, and when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Jacob is used here for Israel. So, verse 3, the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. And then again, "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me." The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the Sovereign Lord said. What's happening here? Amos has two visions. He receives two images, two pictures from God, and they are pictures of total, wholesale, complete destruction of Israel. Two pictures of these natural calamities coming against the people of Israel, so harsh, so unbearable, that Amos knows they would be completely destroyed by them. One is a swarm of locusts that tears through all of their crops, starving all of the people. And the second is worse. It's judgment by fire. It's this image of this fire that devours the land, so intense that it dries up the waters of the deep. What's God saying or revealing to Amos here? God is revealing to Amos what his perfect justice actually looks like. God is saying, "This is what Israel deserves. This is the punishment that is due to them." More than that, in fact, if we read the Bible, we know that this is the punishment that we deserve. Romans says that the consequence of our rebellion, the wages of our sin, is death. Complete, total destruction. Seems devastatingly harsh, doesn't it? And maybe you're thinking, like, what is with God in these circumstances? Did he wake up on the wrong side of the bed? We can't think of God in that way. This is not God letting his anger get the better of him. This is what his perfect, eternal justice actually looks like. This is his holy wrath poured out against sin. If you like, it's the automatic reaction of a holy God faced with a sinful and rebellious people. As holy and perfect and just, he cannot help but respond to sin in this way. That is his justice. But something quite remarkable then happens, doesn't it? Amos cries out to God, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Now, Amos, up until this point, he's been preaching judgment against the people of Israel. He's been telling them, you know, "You're going to cop it. This is what's coming." But when he actually gets a vision of what is to come, when he sees the brutal reality of God's judgment coming against his people, he says, "Don't do it, God. We can't possibly withstand that." So he cries out on behalf of his broken, rebellious people. He says to God, "It's too much." And God hears Amos. God listens to Amos. And what happens in verse 3? So the Lord relented. God relents. Because equal to his perfect eternal justice is his determination to take and to keep and to rescue and to save a people for himself, a people that he can love and be loved by. That is his promise, that Israel will become a blessing to the entire world. He loves them. He made them. He set them apart. And though his justice would demand that they be punished for their sin, his love and his mercy demands that he keep them and protect them and ensure that they continue to survive. Equally embedded in the character of God is not just a heart of justice, but a heart of mercy, of love, of patient forbearance. Psalm 103, famous psalm, says it so beautifully. It says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love." He is compassionate, he is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And so God hears Amos and he shows compassion, patience, grace, and love. God hears Amos and God relents. Now, we actually see this time and time again in the Old Testament. If you think through so many of the stories, you see that this happens again and again. One of Israel's great people pleads on behalf of Israel for God to spare them from his judgment. Think way back before Israel was even birthed to the story of Noah, where God declared that the world had reached such evil and wickedness and injustice that they deserve to be completely wiped out. But what does he do? He relents and he saves Noah and he saves their family, not because they deserved it, but because he couldn't bear to see them be wiped out. And they go on, become the nation of Israel. Think of Abraham pleading to God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, God was patient with those people for hundreds of years, but their wickedness kind of reached its full measure. And Abraham says, if there's just one righteous person in there, would you spare them? And we know that Lot and his family are saved and continue on. God relents. Moses in Exodus chapter 32, he's up on the mountain before God. But meanwhile, his people, who had just been rescued out of Egypt, who had just had the Red Sea parted before their eyes, have turned to worship idols, golden statues of cows. And God's anger burns against them, but Moses pleads on their behalf, "God, relent. Do not destroy your people." Jonah, the prophet who goes out and preaches to the city of Nineveh, an evil, wicked, pagan city, idolatrous, their backs completely turned against God. God gives them a chance. Jonah preaches to them and calls them to repent, and they change their ways, and God relents. In the book of Isaiah, who was a prophet speaking to the southern kingdom, Amos is speaking to the north, Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he again proclaims judgment against them. And he says, you're about to be overrun by the Babylonians and sent into exile. But in that same book, God promises that he will save a remnant, that he will keep a people for himself. And God relents. And in Amos, the same thing happens. Are the Israelites punished? Yes, the Assyrian army comes in, takes them over, drags them into exile. But God says, I will keep a remnant, I will keep a group for myself so that you might go on to become a blessing to the nations. But each time God relents, is his justice not compromised? How is that fair that he shows favoritism to his people, that he spares them, that his full force of his judgment isn't poured out? How is it just that they don't quite get what they deserve each time? We still haven't answered our question, have we? How can God both be just and merciful. I mean, God's justice, it demands that his people be punished for their sin and their rebellion against him, that they be punished for their idolatry, for their injustice, for their oppression of the poor, for their disregard for their covenant with God. And yet at the same time, his love for them demands that he be merciful, patient. And time again, we see God relents. He shows mercy. So the question that actually runs throughout the entire Old Testament is this: for how long? For how long will God relent? For how long will God withhold the full force of his justice? How long until God wipes out all evil and all sin from this planet? And if we go to the New Testament, we find that question answered in a shockingly amazing, surprising way. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 23, verse 25. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In Jesus' death on the cross, we see the coming together of God's perfect justice and his perfect love. At the cross, we see the intersection of justice and mercy. God's perfect justice is satisfied because all of the sins that had been before and been left unpunished, and all of the sins that were to come, including our sins, are laid on Jesus, the one who knew no sin, the one who was without blemish, the one who was spotless. All of the punishment that was coming to us is placed on Jesus. Jesus paid all of the debt that we owed God, all of God's wrath, all of the anger that had built up and built up and built up was poured out on Jesus. So at the cross, we see that God could not relent any longer. He couldn't put up with sin any longer. He couldn't let us get away with it any longer. So he decides to pour out his justice and his wrath in full, but on Jesus, because he loved us so much that he couldn't bear to see us, his people that he created and that he wants to save, receive that punishment. Jesus wore it for us. I don't know if you picked that line up in verse 26, just incredible. Jesus did it at just He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies. God is the one who judges and saves. He is the one who both brings the punishment that is due but actually gives us a way to escape that. If we go back to thinking about those two judges, well, God is actually different to both of them. In some ways, God is like the first judge who brings the full force of the law down on us. If we were standing before him, he would give us the complete, total, highest penalty. Think of it like a fine. He would give us the biggest fine that we could, knowing that we couldn't pay it. But then as we left the courthouse, he'd follow us out. He'd step down off his pedestal, down from his seat of power, and he'd come outside and he'd pay it for us. God steps down into our brokenness and takes on our brokenness for us. And tonight we're going to actually pause there. We're going to take up communion as a response to this incredible message of the cross. And as we do that, I want us to consider all of our brokenness. I want us to repent of all of our sin, all of our shame. Then to stop and remember that all of that was placed on Jesus. That through his death on the cross, God's justice was fully satisfied. So I want us to kind of quietly come up and just spend 5 or so minutes in prayer, in repentance, before God at the foot of the cross. So we're going to do that now. There's tables down the front and up the back. Thank you. will be a day in the future where God's justice will come in all of its fullness, where everything will finally be set right, when there will be no more oppression, no more injustice, no more violence, hatred, wickedness, and evil, where there will be no more sin, no more rebellion, where we will know God and be with Him. John gets a vision of this future day, of this future kingdom. And he tells us about it in Revelation chapter 21. And he says this, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And what Jesus did on the cross, in taking on our sin and our shame and removing that from us, He has enabled broken, sinful people like us, deserving of wrath and punishment, He has made a way for us to enter into that kingdom, to be a part of that place, that world, to be a part of God's perfect, just, right kingdom. When we look around the world, when we see the injustice, when we see the war, the hatred, the evil, when we are overwhelmed, we need to remind ourselves that God is just and will bring His justice. In the meantime, we work for that. We work towards that goal, knowing that we'll never quite make it there, that that day will come. And also, in that intervening period, we need to receive the mercy of Jesus. We need to come to grips with our brokenness and our sinfulness and know that only by putting our faith in Jesus and His sacrifice and His blood can we ever enter into that place. So we need to rely on the justice of God. We also need to receive the mercy of Jesus and know that in Him, in His death on the cross for us, God's perfect justice and His perfect love for you have come together completely and fully. Let's just pray and finish up our time. Lord God, there's so much of You that we can't possibly comprehend or understand. But we thank You that You are unfathomable, that Your justice is more profound, more deep than we could ever, ever know about. And also Your love for us is more than we could ever imagine. And we thank You that You will one day overcome the wickedness and evil in this world. But Lord, we also give You praise that by ending that, You won't end us, that You have made a way for us to be with You, to be part of that kingdom. And so I pray for everyone here, and I pray for myself, Lord, that we would receive You, that we would receive Your mercy, that we would know it's not got anything to do with us, but only You, that we would put our trust and our hope in that. We thank You for Jesus and what He bought for us on that cross. And we pray in His powerful name. Amen.